God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
My name is Dan Gallagher. I'm with Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, and I welcome you to this month's teaching, which I have titled, The Exchange Life. When it comes to exchanges, we're all familiar with them. The fact of the matter is that we all participate in exchanges almost on a daily basis. Business is built on exchange, the trading of commodities and goods, the exchange of money for products. I'm sure that you're like me, where you've ultimately felt that some of your exchanges haven't really been fair, where you possibly even have felt cheated. I know recently I had an experience where I bought a product, and that product really didn't do what I thought it was going to do. There are times where I buy something and it lacks the quality, or ultimately I later learn that I really paid too much for the product that I got when I compare it to where I could have bought it somewhere else. Or sometimes it happens that you buy something, get it home, and then it just doesn't work the way that you thought it would work. When it comes to business, good and ethical business transactions are always fair exchanges. That is, they're good for both the buyer and for the seller. What I think is remarkable is that there is an exchange that God has established between Himself and mankind that occurs every time a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, many theologians have labeled this exchange as the Great Exchange, because it's the greatest of all exchanges. It happens every time that a person is born again of God's Spirit, every time a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and believes that God raised him from the dead according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. This great exchange is something that I want to first look at in this teaching. And then second, I want to look at how this great exchange is supposed to result in us living what I call the exchange life. In order to understand the great exchange, we need to first understand what is the doctrine of atonement. It's the doctrine that describes what sin is and the consequence of sin. And it begins with step one, which says that everyone sins. God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. Starting with Adam, including Adam, every person that has ever lived has sinned. The next aspect of this doctrine is the consequence of sin is death. Why? Because that's what God established in His righteousness. He said, when there is sin, it will result in death. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, whom we know to be Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. See, that is the foundational understanding. Sin results in death, and everybody has sinned. Therefore, everyone deserves the penalty of sin, which is death. The third aspect of this doctrine of atonement is that what we've just mentioned, the price that must be paid for sin is death, and what that price is the sacrifice of life. The most precious gift God has given to every person is life. And when we sin, we, in essence, waste a life. And the price that has to be paid for that wasted life is the sacrifice of another life. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God establishes what the price is. He says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. When we think of the word atonement, it can be defined as the payment, the compensation for a wrong. And what God is saying is that the price for sin, the atonement, the payment that must be made is in the blood, and blood must be sacrificed to pay for this sin. That's why sin results or equals death. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." See, there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Because sin results in death, therefore a death must occur. Now, in the Old Testament, God allowed for there to be kind of a substitutionary death where an animal could be brought in and it could be sacrificed. There were a number of things that this did, one of which was it firmly embedded in the minds of God's people that sin equaled death. When you hold a small lamb and you, with your hand, with knife in hand, have to cut the throat of that innocent little lamb, as the blood spills across your hand and you see the preciousness of the life draining from that little lamb, you get very firmly in your mind, the consequence of my sin resulted in the death of that innocent little animal there. They sacrificed doves, they sacrificed bulls, they sacrificed lambs. You know, it was a very visceral sense of connection with a person's sin. There were many sacrifices that they had to do. They had sin offerings, guilt offerings, free will offerings, peace offerings. But these things, these sacrifices, like I say, people were very connected with the consequences of their sinful actions. And sin must be atoned for. It must be paid for. Because that's what God established in his righteousness was going to be the law. Just as the law of gravity, if I jump out of an airplane, I will fall to the earth. In the same way, from the spiritual realm, God established sin equals death. The fourth aspect to this concept of atonement is that when we accept Jesus as our Lord, he becomes the substitutionary payment for our sins. Just as in the Old Testament, where an animal was able to substitute and do a temporary covering for the sins of people, Jesus Christ has become the substitution, the ultimate sacrifice. With pure, innocent, undefiled blood, his life and his blood was shed, and it ultimately covered the price for all sins necessary for people's salvation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God's word says, "God made him," Christ, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him," Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." That is the great exchange. Jesus Christ, who had no sin, that he took on sin, that he basically paid that price in full so that his righteousness could become our righteousness, that he paid the price for our sin so that we could be made the righteousness of Christ. The authors Jerry Bridges and Bob Bevington state in their book, The Great Exchange, "Once we are in Christ, sinners become the righteousness of God because God credits or imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to them. In the eyes of God, these sinners have fulfilled the requirement of the law because of the sinless one fulfilled the law on their behalf by his perfect life and obedient death on the cross. They are, in effect, clothed in Christ's righteousness. I literally take on the righteousness of Christ when I accept him as my Lord and Savior." The authors go on to say, "Thus, the great exchange that results from the death of the perfect sacrifice is a twofold substitution. The charging of the believer's sin to Christ results in God's forgiveness, and the crediting of Christ's righteousness to the believer results in his justification." That is the great exchange. I go from sin and death to holiness and life. The greatest thing that could ever happen to any person is life. The most precious possession that God has given to you and to me is life. Recently, I have four daughters, and I recently lost one of my precious daughters. She died as a result of struggle with a long struggle with cancer. And in the loss of my daughter, one of the lessons that just came very clear to me was the preciousness of life. We have one life to live. This life is the only life we have to live. It is the most precious thing that God has given to us. I recently was pondering on this great exchange, and something that came to my mind was, in my case, it would be as if I was a man standing on the gallows, standing above a crowd where I've been given the execution of death for my deeds. I've deserved to die. I have a noose around my neck. I can feel it tighten. I can feel the coarseness of the rope around my neck as it stretches against the base of my skull. I'm standing there with a crowd out before me, and it's yelling, "Execute him! Execute him! Kill him!" The executioner's hand is on the lever. He's ready to pull. He's anxious to pull. He wants to get the execution over. I look over, and there's a prosecutor. He's smiling. He's got that smile on his face because he wants to put another criminal to death, another person who deserves to die. He reads the verdict. "According to the laws of the land, you have been judged guilty. And for your sins, your deeds, you deserve death. Therefore, you must die." All of a sudden, I hear a defense attorney. He jumps up and he yells, "Stop! Stop! I'll take his place." I look confused, and I look at this man as he comes up. He loosens the noose from around my neck, and he places it around his own neck. He says, "That man is innocent. Release him. I will die in his place." The executioner pulls the lever, and down goes the man. That man, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus Christ. He died in our place. We deserve the death that he got. The price for my crime, he paid in full. I stand on the gallows, knees shaking, my body trembling. I'm ready to collapse. And all of a sudden, I see that man who just paid the price for me. He now lives. He comes up and he puts my arms over his shoulder. And where I have no strength, he carries me down from the gallows. He stands by my side and he says, "Now, I've given you the gift of life. Walk." That's what Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 14 in essence says. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. My sin for his righteousness. His righteousness now for my sin. In exchange for my death was his life. That's the great exchange. There's three responses we can have to this gift of life. When that jail cell is thrown open, we can go out and demonstrate our thankfulness, our gratitude, by living a changed life. Or we can run from the jail cell, hooping and hollering and yelling, and then going out and saying, "Let's party hard." We can continue in our old ways because, after all, it's our life. We can live it as we want. Or a third option is we can stay in the cell and not accept the gift that God's given us. We can continue to try to pay that penalty for ourselves. But when we do, we're only trying to live in our own righteousness. It's called self-righteousness, and it's not righteous at all. If we could have done it, we would have done it, but we couldn't. So God set it up so that Jesus Christ would pay the price for us. Sadly, too few people make the first choice. It saddens me as I look around in Christianity and too often find too little of a difference between the way Christians live and the way the unbelievers of the world live. In fact, it's hard to distinguish the Christian from the unbelievers. Well, this is nothing new. Paul addressed the very same problems with the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" I mean, jealousy, quarreling, it abounds. There's divisions, there's quarrels, there's gossip, there's slander, all on the lips of Christian men and women. You know, sexual promiscuity in the church is no different than sexual promiscuity amongst the general population. We have sexual sin, pornography, there's adultery, fornication. We have young people that will choose to live together rather than to live apart, waiting to be married. I'm not saying this in condemnation of anyone. I'm just calling out the reality of what's going on. This is not what's supposed to happen within the body of Christ. Just in the case of pornography alone, I'm in touch with the fact that there's been studies that demonstrate almost 65% of Christian men have been involved with pornography on some level. Some studies even place it higher, maybe 70, 75%. And men aren't alone. One of the most surprising statistics is that 20 to 25% of women at some time have been involved with pornography. We've got greed going on in the church. Gluttony alone. I know none of us like to talk about the sin of gluttony, but gluttony is rampant. Obesity in America is rampant, and it's gluttony, and it's a sin. We don't want to call it a sin, but it is. How about sloth and all the others? Well, people can stay in the cell. When they do, they generally try to rely on rules and regulations, and they end up promoting legalism. And this it's often driven by the need to try to feel righteous before God, because they just don't get the great exchange. They don't understand that you are righteous. You are completely, completely, absolutely complete in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. When we sin, we confess our sin, we repent, but God does not hold sin consciousness against us. That's why Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again with the yoke of slavery." The jail cell has been thrown wide open. The great exchange has occurred. Accept it, and now live it. Walk out in it. So what does it mean to live the exchanged life? I believe the exchanged life is the key to powerful Christian living. There's times where I've looked around, you know, I've read all the history books, Fox's books of martyrs and other great, great men and women of the faith. And sometimes in my mind, I almost thought like, wow, these guys must have known something I don't know. I just don't seem to be living on that level that these people seem to have lived in. You know, there's the greats of people, you know, the list goes on, but people who have just completely dedicated their lives and lived as if Christ lived. It's almost as if they had some kind of top secret clearance and knew something that I just didn't know. But the truth is that they really didn't. I think the one thing they got was the great exchange. And they responded to that great exchange by living what I call the exchanged life. The love of Christ, demonstrated in his sacrifice, compelled them to live this life. They get his love. They understand the sacrifice. They understand the forgiveness of their sins. And then they respond by living for him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17 says this. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. The new has come, and we can live that new life. We live what is now called exchanged living. We live as if it is Christ who can live through us. Most Christians get the first part, that Christ died for my sins. But they fail to follow through and get the second part, but now I'm to live for him. Even if they understand it, we often fail to keep this second part of the great exchange. The power of exchanged living is that no matter where we are, no matter what situation we're in, it can be just as if Jesus Christ is right there in that situation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27. It says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where you go, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit you have in you, it is as if Jesus Christ is there himself. We can be his agents. We can do his bidding. We can do the works as if he were personally there doing them, because we have that Spirit in us. The gift of Holy Spirit is so big that God has, the best way God could describe it, the best way that he could tell us it, is it's as if it's Christ himself in you. The Holy Spirit is what we call a sentient being. When it comes to this tremendous gift that we have inside of us, the gift of Holy Spirit, which is called Christ in you, we have to understand that it is not a sentient being. What that means is it doesn't think on its own, it doesn't act on its own, and it doesn't have its own will. It says what Jesus Christ tells it to say. Whatever God reveals to it, then it will speak. Jesus Christ pointed to this in the Gospels. Let's go to the Gospel of John, because he pointed to this and he gave instruction, and he wanted them to understand that what they heard would be him speaking. It would be as if either him or the Father speaking. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus Christ was instructing his followers, and he says, But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That spirit that we have, as I said, it doesn't have its own will. It is not a sentient being. It speaks only what it hears from the Lord, but it allows us to communicate and him to communicate with us and us to communicate with him on a spiritual level. This spirit that we have inside us is so phenomenally powerful. It has tremendous capacity. But yet, that capacity can only be brought into manifestation when we walk in obedience to Christ and his directions, which basically provides to us a means of communication, and incumbent within that spirit, as part of that spirit, is a huge potential for spiritual power. It has the capacity to bring tremendous spiritual power into the world when we walk and act in obedience to Christ's directions. This is why we are called his ambassadors. Where we go, it is as if Jesus Christ is there himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, where the phrase is used that we are his ambassadors, the word ambassador is the Greek word presbuo. I'm probably pronouncing that right, so please give me a little latitude. I'm not a Greek scholar. But it literally means, it can be translated as ambassador, but there's also a greater sense or meaning in this. The reason there's greater sense is because an ambassador is someone who represents the United States. Let's say it's an ambassador from the United States to the Philippines or to Argentina, to countries near and dear to my heart, as well as Canada and Germany and all the rest, of course. But if I'm an ambassador to a foreign country, then when I go there, I represent the interests of the United States of America. I have to represent the policies of the United States. I represent the intentions and the desires of the President of the United States. But this word presbuo could also be translated as legate. And legate was a term that was used in the Roman Empire to describe something that was greater than a mere ambassador. A legate was literally the legal representative of Caesar himself. And because of the nature of the Roman Empire and the length of time it would take to communicate to the various districts and regions within the empire, a legate was a person who had literally the same power as Caesar. When he spoke as Caesar spoke. Because what would happen is by the time information would get from a far province or district all the way back to the emperor, and he would make a decision and send that communication back, months upon months could have transpired. And during that time, the situation in the district would have changed. So Caesar, in order for the effective administration and running of the empire, created a position called a legate. Not everybody, not every ambassador was a legate, but those that were spoke with the full authority and power of Caesar himself. This word presbuo that speaks of us, yes, we are ambassadors. We represent Jesus Christ. But more than that, see the fact that it could be also translated as legate with the greater sense of meaning really expresses the full unity, the identity that we have with Christ. The great exchange was so great that exchange completely wiped out our sins. It completely presents us as holy and as righteous before God. This is huge. In other words, we can be Jesus Christ to the world. Not only can we should be. We can move through this world, and when we're in situations, when we speak, the words we speak can have words that can pierce the hearts of men and women. We have a direct connection to the throne itself. Jesus Christ can reveal to us by way of that Spirit inside of us. He can reveal to us the words that need to be spoken, the light that needs to be introduced into the darkness that lives in the hearts of men and women. We can see the way Jesus saw. We can do the works that he did. We can have the same ears as Jesus Christ had. We can live an exchanged life where we allow Christ to live through us. In the great exchange, Jesus Christ gave his life for mine, his life for my death. And in return, I am now to give my life in exchange for his death. There's two sides to any exchange. We get the part where he died for me, but now I'm to die for him. In other words, no longer am I supposed to be selfish, self-centered, self-focused. I'm now to be selfless, Christ-centered, other-focused. You know, the words of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane should be our motto. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Just think about the power and the impact that this has. Wherever you go, you could be potentially Jesus Christ. That's exchanged living. I am to allow Christ to live through me. If there's a million Christian believers, there's potentially a million Jesus Christ walking the face of the earth to the degree that I allow him to live through me. I just think in terms of the devil. The day that he understood how big this was, he had to just tremble and shake. Because no longer is he dealing with one Jesus Christ. He's got the potential of dealing with millions upon millions of millions. Anywhere a born-again believer is, there's Jesus Christ. That's exactly why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, the Word of God says, "None of the rulers of the age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now think about this. This is so big, they would not even have crucified Jesus Christ. They would rather deal with one Christ walking the face of the earth. And you know what he did. Wherever he went, He was kicking them around. They would rather deal with one powerful Christ than the possibility of having, wherever a Christian goes, that there could be Jesus Christ living right there. The fact of the matter is, Satan is not threatened by weak and uncompromising Christians. Immature Christians do not threaten the devil. What threatens him? Well, what threatens him are people who understand the great exchange and who then live it, who say, "Not my will, Lord, your will. Not me and what I want, but what I want what you want. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to live the way you want me to live." Christians who are compromising and who are what the Bible calls carnal are no threat to the devil or his kingdom. So what holds us back? If this is such a big deal and potentially so powerful, what is it that holds us back? Admittedly, I'm held back. There are times where I absolutely am able to see, you know, with bursts where I see this kind of living, and I strive to do more and more and more of it. But what is it that holds us all back? Well, God tells us it's our old man. It's what's called the old man nature. As much as I might want to be like Christ, and as much as I desire to do what Christ wants me to do, there's one big old obstacle that stands right in the middle of the road. And as I said, God calls him my old man. So it's my responsibility to discipline myself, to ignore that sin nature that lives within me, that nature that so much wars against the spiritual nature within me. Thankfully, the day will come when we are all redeemed and we meet the Lord in the air, that we will no longer be bound by the frustration of this sinful nature and by my flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it." We absolutely have an obligation because of the fact of the atonement that happened in the great exchange, that we are now to live according to the nature of that new spirit that lives in us and not that old sin nature. And there is no doubt the cravings and the desires of that old man, that sin nature, is strong. So how do we deal with it? Well, I'm reminded of a story that I heard years and years ago of a little Indian boy that was having difficulty. He had some playmates and he's fighting, and his grandfather, sitting back in grandfatherly wisdom, watched him. One day he sat the little Indian boy on his lap and he told him a story. He said, "You know, son, there was a time where I've got in touch with the fact that I have two wolves that live within me." The little boy looks up at him wide-eyed, understanding what a wolf is. And he says, "Grandfather, you have two wolves?" And he says, "Yes, son, I have two wolves. I have a white wolf and I have a black wolf. And the black wolf is mean and snarly. And it's just vicious. It's always wanting to cause trouble. It wants its way. It is not kind. It's mean. And the white wolf, it is kind and gentle, and it goes about seeking to do good for other people. But the black wolf and the white wolf, they constantly are fighting. They're in turmoil. They roll around inside me as if they're in this mortal combat." And the little boy looks up at his grandfather and he says, "Grandfather, which wolf wins?" And the grandfather says, "The one I feed." We have a sin nature, but we have the nature of the Spirit in us too. Which one is going to win? Well, on a daily basis, the one I feed. The way to deal with my old man nature is to starve him to death. If I can resist his cravings, resist his calls, then I can starve him. I can weaken him. I'll never diminish him until I'm actually redeemed by the Lord at the rapture. But I can certainly diminish the power that this old man nature, this sin nature, has over me. How? by disciplining myself, by when I sin and recognizing that when I sin, I need to repent of my sin. I need to confess it. I need to put myself in situations where I'm exposed to people around me who live godly, who model the right way, who speak with the right types of words, who inspire me and encourage me, and who will help me so that I don't live according to the black wolf. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 8 says, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. They feed that nature," see? Just like the black wolf. If you're going to live according to the sinful nature, then you're setting your mind on what the sinful nature desires. You know, what are you looking at? What are you listening to? You know, what are your words like? You know, there's only so many pathways through your mind into your heart. You know, what you see is what you desire. What you listen to builds the internal desire too. You know, so the other thing is that I was reminded recently where what path are my feet on? Well, if I walk on a path of darkness and evil, guess what I'm going to want? What am I going to manifest from my heart? You know, if I set my mind on the sinful nature, then I'm going to want what that nature desires. But in Romans 8, it says, but, and I've got that highlighted in my Bible, but those that live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. I can starve that black wolf, and I can feed the white one inside me. I can feed the spiritual nature in the sense of I feed my mind on those things that are holy, those things that are righteous, those things that are good and kind and pure. I set my thoughts on those things. I bring captive those thoughts which are in opposition to the ways of Christ. When I sin, like I said, I repent of it. I confess it, and I make my mind up to try again next time. Living the exchange life means learning to live by Christ's strength, not by my own. You know, Paul recognized this struggle, and he spoke about it in Corinthians. And in one place in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes to the Lord, and he tells him about the obstacles he's running up against. And Jesus Christ, he replies, and he says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness." You know, for years I just didn't understand that. What do you mean? I mean, here I am with I got this problem. I'm struggling with this. And then Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient." I mean, boy, that didn't really make me feel all bubbly and inspired and help me to get up and over this obstacle that I was in. But I think it's almost as if Jesus was saying to Paul, "Paul, it's not by your power that you will overcome, but by mine. My grace has already accomplished the great exchange, Paul. Now come on, get out of the way, Paul, and let me live through you. Live the exchange life. Don't rely on your own flesh. Don't rely on your weaknesses, Paul. Rely on me. Rely on the Spirit in me. Because by my grace, this great exchange has occurred." And Paul responds in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." When I, Dan, get out of the way of Christ and allow him to live through me, right? When I'm weak, I get out of the way. And say, "Jesus, I can't do this on my own. You do it. You show me. You live through me." That's exchanged living. You know, Paul's strong because it's Christ's strength coming through him. It's almost like I used an analogy one time of the difference between riding a bike and a motorcycle. You know, when I ride the bike, that bike only goes places because I pedal it. And I come to a hill, I've got to exert a lot of energy and pedal myself up that hill. And then sometimes I go downhill and I coast. Well, that's like life. You know, there's lots of downhill paths that I can take. And when I coast, that's usually where I find myself, going downhill, going on the paths and the ways that I'm not supposed to be. But boy, for me to go uphill, for me to do you know, to pursue the path that God wants me to, sometimes if I'm doing it on my own strength, it's like that bicycle. It just is exhausting. It takes the energy. It takes everything I've got. Whereas, you know, on the other hand, I can liken my Christian walk to almost like riding the motorcycle. When I reach that hill, I've got an engine, a power base inside. And all I need to do is twist the throttle. And that power, the power of Christ within this motorcycle, just pulls me right up that hill effortlessly. You know, it doesn't matter how fancy of a bicycle I have. I can polish that thing. I can shine it. I can put chrome. I can put all the fancy little accoutrements on it. But it's still just a bike. And that's what seems like a lot of times Christians are trying to do. We're trying to polish up the outside. We're trying to do all these works. But yet still, it's just a bicycle. It doesn't have a lot of power. But when I ride on that motorcycle, when I live the exchange life and allow Christ's power to come through me, wow, now I'm on an adventure. That vehicle can take me places that I never thought possible. I can go faster and further and over more obstacles than I ever could have in my own power. Why? Because it's the power of Christ within me. It's the power plant within that motorcycle. In the beginning, takes a little twist of the wrist and off I go. And it requires a little bit of skill and a little learning. I need to understand how to ride this vehicle, this life of Christ in me. But the more I do, the more I tap into the power, the funner and the freer that ride gets. It's our responsibility to keep ourselves on the road, to stay in our lane, to avoid the hazards, to watch for to not go on the shoulders, to watch out for all the obstacles of the gravel and the guardrails. Riding a bike or riding a motorcycle, the average Christian life, or the exchange life. The choice is always ours. As I come to the close of this teaching, I just want to close with reminding ourselves of this exchange life and exchange living that Christ pointed to by giving us a memorial. And that memorial is what he called communion. You know, on the night of Jesus' arrest, he established this memorial to remind us of his sacrifice and all that it accomplished. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26 through 28, is the record of this memorial. And it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks and he offered it to him saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, the bread is symbolic of that broken body, and the cup of wine symbolizes the shedding of his blood. That was where the great exchange was able to be made possible, because it was the shedding of his blood that provided for the atonement. It paid the price for our sins. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus challenged his followers and he told them, you know, if you truly want to follow me, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. I'm sure that when those disciples, those followers heard him, they must have scrunched up their face and said, what? Cannibalism? I mean, that's what comes to our mind, and it would have come to their mind too. What is this person talking about? Now, I understand that there's probably a Hebrew idiom that's involved in this, where basically to eat the words of the scripture meant that you completely internalize it. And on the same level, that's what Jesus is saying. You must eat my body and drink my blood. You must make me and my ways your completely part of you. But there's another aspect, because remember, there were so many times where he was saying things to people. He was speaking in parables. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. And now he's talking about eating his body, drinking his blood. I mean, that's why it says that this is a hard saying. Many of those that heard turned around and left. Well, what was it that he's saying? What he's saying is, in effect, that you have got to basically completely make him part of you. And that in doing this, in eating his body and drinking his blood, you are in effect saying in that communion service, Jesus, I recognize the great exchange that took place. As I drink this cup of wine, I recognize the outpouring of your blood for my sins. And when I break that bread, I recognize your body was broken for me. We participate in the communion service. We're in effect saying, also, Jesus, your body and your blood for mine, and my body and my blood now for you. There's two aspects to this memorial. First, what he did for us, and now what we're to do for him. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he warned them, don't take this memorial too lightly. Don't take this memorial too lightly. It's a warning. Eating of it in an unworthy manner means that when you do, you're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to eat of this memorial in an unworthy manner? I believe what it means, as a part of the meaning of it, is that you do that memorial and not recognize fully that not only was it his sacrifice for you, but it's now your sacrifice, that you are to die for him. You are to live the exchanged life. His life for mine, now my life for his. It's a great privilege. It's a wonderful opportunity. And when we learn to live the exchanged life, then we find the power of Christian living. We all deserve death, but God, in his great mercy and his tremendous grace, he has given us life through Jesus Christ. We're to respond to the great exchange that occurred in the death of Christ by living the exchanged life. Just imagine how amazing this world would be if every Christian man and woman could really get what it meant, what Jesus accomplished, and now they begin to live this exchanged life. Wherever they go, Jesus Christ is there. The exchanged living is Jesus, your body and blood for mine. Now my body, my blood for yours. That's the exchanged life.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.